Well, today we are continuing in the book of Acts today, a series entitled The Glorious Church. You'll remember it was about a year ago we started a series called The Glorious Savior from the Gospel of Luke. And this is, in a sense, part two of that series, The Glorious Church, because as you know, Luke wrote the gospel by his name, Luke, and the book of Acts, together comprising over 25% of the entire New Testament. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else did. It's called the book of Acts, or historically, the Acts of the Apostles, or rightly renamed by some people, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit really serves as the engine for the gospel message throughout the entire 28-chapter book of Acts. I've got here on a slide the message of the book of Acts simply stated, and I hope that this is sinking in over the last few weeks and the coming weeks. One church empowered by one Spirit with one message about one Savior. One church empowered by one Spirit with one message about one Savior. And we're going to be carefully considering what that one message is today from Acts 4. The outline verse, or the theme verse, for the book of Acts, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the farthest parts of the earth." It really serves as an outline to the entire book. Because we know in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, they're in the city of Jerusalem. And then they break out beyond Jerusalem to the surrounding region of Judea. Then they go just to the north to Samaria. We're going to read about in chapter 8 and following. And then at the very end of the book, in chapter 8, they found their way all the way to Rome, to the farthest parts of the earth. It really serves as a preview, a foreshadowing, and even an outline for the entire book of Acts. Last week, chapter 2, strategic chapter in the book of Acts, we learned the church was born. In a moment, on one day, the church was born. The Spirit was delivered. The church was born. Peter spoke his first of two sermons there in Acts chapter 2 on the birthday of the church. He was empowered by the Spirit to speak about Jesus. You remember this? Spirit-filled people talk about Jesus, we learned last week. Right? Chapter 1 is all about the anticipation of the arrival of the Spirit. The beginning of chapter 2 is the, in fact, arrival of the Spirit. And then Peter opens his mouth to talk about, not the Spirit. Peter opens his mouth to talk about Jesus. When people are Spirit-filled, they talk about Jesus. And because of that, 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ and they were baptized. I had a note about baptism last Sunday in the message. I talked about the importance of baptism, still trying to keep it separate from salvation. Baptism doesn't contribute to our salvation. We are not less saved as Christians before we get baptized. We are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, not through the waters of baptism. But maybe because of that, in our tradition, we have underplayed the role of baptism. The New Testament emphasizes baptism, and it is the next step for a brand new Christian to take. They are to follow the Lord's example by undergoing believers' baptism. And I've been learning in the last several years that I've been a pastor at this church that we have a growing number of adult believers in this church who have not experienced believers' baptism. Maybe they've been a believer for a year, maybe for 5 or 10 years, maybe for 15 or 20 years. Maybe they find themselves teaching Sunday school adults and they realize, I've never been baptized as a Christian, but maybe it's too late now, or maybe I'd be embarrassed to do it now. We're having, because of this, next month a baptism service that we're calling a guilt-free baptism service for all of you people who have delayed your baptism too long. I'm going to invite Charles Ferguson. He's an elder here at the church, to come up, and he's going to give a brief word about this guilt-free baptism.
In Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, after Philip had presented the gospel to him and he had believed, the eunuch asked the following question. He said, "Look, there is water. What is to stop me from being baptized?" If you are a believer who has never received or experienced believer's baptism, I urge you to ask yourself that very question. Let me tell you my story. I was baptized as an infant, and then as a teenager, I became a believer. But since I had been baptized as an infant, I did not experience believer's baptism. In my 30s, I rededicated my life to the Lord. But again, since I had been baptized as an infant, I did not experience believer's baptism. Well, 15 years ago, I came to the realization that I needed to follow in the footsteps of my Lord and also in the footsteps of countless saints before me and experience believer's baptism. So one Sunday night, Pastor Dave Haney baptized me, my wife Heidi, and several other people in a backyard swimming pool. Mind you, I had been a believer for 30 years. I was a sitting officer of Trinity Bible Church. But the Lord laid on my heart the importance of identifying with Him in believer's baptism. It was time for me to publicly proclaim through the symbol of baptism that inner transformation from death to life that I had received 30 years earlier. So if you're like I was, if you're a believer that has not experienced believer's baptism, I urge you to consider participating in our guilt-free baptism service that we're going to have. I urge you to ask that question that the eunuch asked. Look, there is water. What is to stop me from being baptized? Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Charles. I appreciate that. Today, the title is "The Church is Persecuted." The Church is Persecuted. That's our title today. And what we're going to experience today is the first official persecution of the church. Now remember, the church was just born in Acts chapter 2, and today in chapter 4 we're going to see the first official persecution of the church. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Acts chapter 4, or you'll find it on page 1233 in the pew Bibles provided for you. Page 1233, Acts chapter 4, the church is persecuted. The context here, chapters 3 and 4 really are one unit. Consider them as one unit. In chapter 3, Peter and John heal a man who is born lame in the temple courts by the beautiful gate. They heal this man, and thousands of people are witnesses to this man's miraculous healing, and it generates Peter's second sermon where he can talk about the power of Jesus Christ, because it was by the name of Jesus Christ this man was healed. And Peter can declare the resurrection of Jesus Christ again. That's all in chapter 3. Chapter 4 is the arrest and the trial of Peter and John because of healing this man in the name of Jesus and by proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Their sermon, in fact, is cut short because of this arrest and this first official persecution. Today we're going to see three truths about persecution. First, persecution does not stop the church's growth. Persecution does not stop the church's growth. Chapter 4, I hope your Bibles are open. The book of Acts, chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Powerful stuff here. It says this: "While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the commander of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, angry because they were teaching the people and announcing in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Now hold on just a second right there. These are the Sadducees. These are people endowed with a lot of religious power by the Romans. And we also know from the Gospels and elsewhere, the Sadducees don't believe in a future physical general resurrection of believers. And so they were particularly not happy, not only that Peter and John were preaching a resurrection of Jesus Christ, but that it was happening in their jurisdiction here at the temple courts. So they want to put an end to this message. Verse 3. "So they seized them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had listened to the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Stop there. This is the first official persecution of the church, the jailing of Peter and John overnight. This isn't the first persecution. In fact, we saw the first persecution minutes after the church was born. Remember, right after the church was born, the apostles are speaking in foreign languages that they had never learned. And some of the people accuse the apostles of being drunk on wine already at 9 o'clock in the morning. They were already ridiculing the Christians immediately after the church was born. So that was the first persecution. This is the first organized persecution by people who had some level of authority. The Jewish leaders, we're going to learn the Sanhedrin, their jurisdiction was in fact the temple courts, endowed by a lot of power by the Romans. And here they're persecuting Peter and John. A couple of words on persecution. Historically, the church grows when it's persecuted. Historically, the church grows when it's persecuted. Or some have said, the church is fertilized by the blood of the martyrs when it's persecuted. And because of that, it grows. It's a sad reality, really, that the church actually benefits from persecution every now and then. A persecution that comes along once a century is actually a benefit to the church. And that's hard, I think, for us Western Christians who have enjoyed so much freedom to wrap our minds around. That there is a healthy level of purging and purification that takes place in the church when persecution takes place, because cultural Christians are exposed for what they truly are during a persecution. But still, I want you to notice the growth pattern in the book of Acts so far. In chapter 1 of the book of Acts, we start with 120 saints. That's how many are gathered in the upper room, praying, waiting with bated breath for the arrival of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised would be here a few days from now. 120 Christ followers waiting for the birth of the church. In chapter 2, the Spirit arrives. Peter preaches, and it tells us 3,000 were added to their number. So immediately the church grows to 3,120 people. Here in chapter 4, verse 4, it says the church number came to about 5,000 men. It actually says the word men. The Greek has a perfectly good word for mankind, anthropos. That's not the word that's used. The word that's used implies gender, men, which means this number 5,000 does not include women and children. In fact, I have one book that I read. It's written by what I call a wolf in shepherd's clothing. It's a person who actually leads a church, and the church is sorely misguided under this person's leadership. And in this particular book, they're arguing and defending the seeker-driven church model, and they're arguing and defending the whole model of the megachurch from this passage. They say you go to Acts chapter 2 and you can see 3,000 people are in the church. You go to Acts chapter 4 and you can see now there's 5,000 people in the church. And he says, therefore, church leaders should make it their goal to grow their church numerically to these kinds of numbers, because the first church in Jerusalem was this size. Please tell me you have the discernment to see through that. Please tell me that in your reading, as you're coming across dross like this in a lot of Christian literature, that you have the discernment to see that this guy is misguided in his conclusions, drawing those conclusions from this passage. Because we talked about this last week. Pentecost is a special Jewish festival. The population in Jerusalem grows to nearly 100,000 people. That's where God strategically pours out his Spirit, shares the gospel through Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit to talk about the risen Christ. And then after those people place their faith and trust in Christ, what do? They're going to go back home. They're going to take the gospel message back to their hometowns. These numbers are not the first church in Jerusalem. These are Christians who make up the universal church, the global church, the invisible church, who then take that message with them back to lost and dying people in their hometowns. Acts chapter 4, we see the church grown to 5,000 total men, not including women and children. And then Acts chapter 21, this great statement. It says many thousands in most of your translations. Literally, it's 10,000s, plural. People around the known world have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Persecution does not stop the church's growth. Second, I'm going to camp here just a little bit on point number two. Persecution does not silence the church's message. Or maybe persecution shouldn't silence the church's message. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. It says, "On the next day, their rulers, elders, and experts in the law came together in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there." It's an important guy. We'll come back to him in a minute. "Caiaphas, an important guy. We'll come back to him in a minute. He was there. John, Alexander, and others who were members of the high priest's family. After making Peter and John stand in their midst, they began to inquire, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, replied," now stop there. What's going to happen? You should know this. We've talked about this pattern in the book of Acts. What do Spirit-filled people talk about? We've talked about this, right? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't say he's going to speak in tongues. In fact, that's not the normal pattern in the New Testament following a person being filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, what's he going to talk about? He's going to talk about Jesus. And he's going to do it boldly, right? This goes back to the theme verse. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses," he says. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, we should know before we even continue with his message that he's going to speak boldly and powerfully about Jesus. Let's see if he does, replied. "Rulers of the people and elders," verse 9, "if we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man, by what means this man was healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man stands before you healthy." It's actually Peter, John, and this formerly lame guy who are standing in front of these Jewish leaders. All three of them there. We're going to see that more in just a few minutes. Verse 11. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, that has become the cornerstone." A quotation from Psalm 118. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved." If you haven't memorized that verse, it's a great one to tuck away in your mind. This is the Sanhedrin that's gathered together. This is a highly influential Jewish governing body endowed with a lot of power by the Roman government. Their jurisdiction included the temple courts where this lame man was positioned, where he was healed, and where Peter is preaching his second sermon. And these guys have the authority by the Romans to incarcerate Peter and John and to question them and to keep order in the temple courts. When they convened, we know, tradition tells us, this Sanhedrin Jewish governing body sat in a semicircle with the accused standing in the middle of them. In this case, Peter, John, and the man formerly lame. They sit in a semicircle with the accused standing in their midst. We also know from Josephus, a Jewish historian, that it was customary for the accused to come to this kind of a trial wearing a black mourning garment so that they're, in a sense, admitting their guilt and submission to these powerful Jewish leaders. Even if they feel they're innocent, they're not going to bow up to this group. These are the most powerful Jewish leaders on the planet, endowed by Rome with a lot of authority. They want to know who Peter and John represent. By what power and in whose name are you speaking these things, they say. This is Caiaphas. This is Annas. We know Annas was high priest from A.D. 6 through A.D. 15. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was high priest from A.D. 18 to A.D. 36. Annas here is still referred to as high priest. It's a role that he never loses his title, even though he hands over the reins to someone else after his term is completed. It's much like our elders at Trinity Bible Church. We say, once an elder, always an elder. Charles Ferguson that just spoke is an elder right now, elected by you to vote at elder meetings and make decisions about ministries. But he rolls off the elder board after 6 years. He's required to roll off the elder board at the end of this month, unless I can get the Constitution changed between now and then to try to keep him on the elder board. He has to roll off the elder board. But Charles is still going to be an elder. You're still going to treat him like an elder. I'm still going to respect him like an elder. He's still going to pray for you each Tuesday morning when he comes together with the broader council of elders. But he won't go to elder meetings and raise his hand and vote. It's the same way here. Annas was the high priest, and he's still referred to as high priest, even though his term has expired. And then this guy Caiaphas is there also. You need to know these two men, Annas and Caiaphas, are the most powerful guys in Judaism, on the planet. These guys were instrumental in the arrest and the trial and the conviction and the execution of Jesus Christ. And now they're standing there with two of Jesus' followers, Peter and John, and they're saying, by what power and in whose name? And they say, Jesus. You want to know what our credentials are? You want to know what our authority is? We represent Jesus, the Messiah, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. That's who we represent. And you're builders, Psalm 118. You're the builders of God's people. You're the ones who should have recognized the Messiah, but you rejected him as the stone in the building of God's people that he's trying to erect. You rejected him. And that very stone you rejected has become the very cornerstone, the foundation on which God's people will be built, he says. The boldness, right? The brazenness, the defiance in Peter's words. Remember, it was only 2 months earlier that this same Peter stood before less powerful men and denied Jesus three times, right? And now he's demonstrating striking boldness in front of the most powerful Jewish men on the planet. He's confident. You and everyone else in Israel, he says, let it be known to y'all, or in Texan, the plural of y'all is all y'all, right? Let it be known to all y'all that this Jesus you crucified, God raised him up. He is alive today. It's another historical truth that when the church is persecuted, the message of Christ gets louder. The volume gets turned up, as it does here. I don't think we can go on, though, without looking at verse 12 a little bit more closely. There is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved. I wonder, and this will be a great study to do sometime, as we, Brian, you can do this study as a church historian, as we look at the history of persecution of the church. I wonder how much of it is not just tied to the gospel, but tied to the exclusive gospel. You see, I think there's a lot of cultures that will tolerate the message of Christ as long as it's not the message of by Christ alone. You are saved. I think a lot of cultures will accept us adding the message of Jesus on top of a lot of other possible alternatives. But when we exclude other alternatives and we comment on Jesus alone, I wonder if the message of exclusivity leads especially to persecution. I know that the Roman persecution for the first three centuries of the church didn't have as much to do with the message of Christ as it did with the exclusive message of Christ. You want to worship Jesus? That's fine, the Romans said. But you also have to bow to Caesar. You also have to call Caesar God. And Christians said, no, we will worship only Christ. Then they were persecuted. I wonder how much persecution historically is tied to the exclusive worship of Jesus. It's certainly true in the United States of America. Might explain why other countries experience persecution at a level that we don't hear. Just look at our cowardly denominational churches who have compromised the message in this area. The PCUSA Presbyterian denomination, many churches have compromised in this area. The ELCA Lutheran churches, many of them have compromised in this area. Most Methodist churches have compromised this message. Most Episcopal churches have compromised this message. Many Catholic churches, some Baptist churches have compromised this message of the exclusivity of Christ. Shame on them. It is a gospel-less gospel. It is a powerless gospel. It's tame, it's unthreatening, and it's untrue. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other name under heaven, Peter says, given among people by which we must be saved. It's Jesus only. And if that's true, then admitting to alternatives is not tolerant. Admitting to alternatives is not open-minded. It's misleading. It's deceptive. It's false. It's a lie with eternal consequences. Persecution does not silence the church's message. Don't allow persecution to slow the message of the gospel, the true gospel, that there is one way. You know, it'd be great if there were a lot of ways. It'd be wonderful if we were all going to end up in heaven by choosing any route we wanted. But when we read Scripture and we see that we have a sin problem, and that's what separates us from God, and we see that the only solution that's ever been offered for our sin problem is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the atonement of Christ, then the conclusion is he can be the only way, because he's the only way that died to forgive my sins and rose again in victory over sin and death. He's the only one. Show me another way that solves my sin problem and my offense to a holy God. I'm not trying to be narrow-minded. I'm saying there is only one way. It's through Christ alone. Don't allow persecution to slow the message of the gospel. Jesus will tell us when it's time to stop talking about him. Okay? He'll show up personally and let us know. Third and finally, persecution has more to do with control than belief. This is kind of a running theory of mine, if you will, and it's certainly true in Acts chapter 4. It has more to do with control than belief. Look at verses 13 through 22, and we'll finish with this text. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and discovered that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized these men had been with Jesus. And because they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say against this. I love that. I love that. So we learned that Peter and John are standing there in the midst of this semicircle Sanhedrin Jewish governing body. And the man who was born lame was also standing there. So here's my guess. My guess is, while their ears were tuned into Peter's words, their eyes were glued on this guy. They couldn't take their eyes off of this guy. They had no way to deny that a miracle had happened to this man. I'll tell you why in just a second. Verse 15. But when they had ordered them to go outside the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what should we do with these men? For it is plain to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable miraculous sign has come about through them, and we cannot deny it. But to keep this matter from spreading any further, and Anne-Marie, stay here on this slide for just a second, among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Stop there. What do you do? What did they do? It's their custom to dismiss the accused as they convene and discuss the issue of the day before they render their verdict and bring them back in. What do you do? How do you reply to this? If they bring you back in before this powerful Jewish governing body and they say, we're going to let you go. Oh, that's great. That's great news. However, you can't talk about Jesus anymore. Do you say no and face the consequences? Do you say yes and you mean it? God will raise up other people, other instruments. Do you lie and say yes with the full intention of disobeying after you're released? The right answer in persecution, and maybe in your generation and my generation, we will experience these things. The right answer is that you obey at the moment. You do the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thing, and you obey in the moment. Watch this. Verse 18, they called them in and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, whether it is right before God to obey you rather than God, you decide. I love it. Boldness. For it is impossible for us not to speak about what we have seen and heard. And after threatening them further, they released them. For they could not find how to punish them on account of the people, because they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this miraculous sign of healing had been performed was over 40 years old. The leaders are asking Peter and John to do the impossible. Stop talking about Jesus. The parallel in church history is when Martin Luther likewise was told to stop talking about the grace that he had discovered in the book of Romans, the grace of the gospel. And they said, recant and stop teaching this. And famously he says, here I stand. I can do no other. He says, it's impossible for me to stop talking about the grace of God that I've experienced, that I've seen, and that I've heard. It's impossible for me. For us, the impossible seems to be just the opposite. Start talking about Jesus. What a contrast. Frankly, if the religious leaders want to stop this little movement from spreading any further, the best strategy is not to slap their wrists and say, stop talking about Jesus. The best strategy is to go find the dead body of Jesus right now and parade it through the streets of Jerusalem. The entire message of Peter in chapter 2 and chapter 3 has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want to put an end to this flash in the pan Christian movement? It's been less than 60 days. Go find the body. Parade it through Jerusalem. You think they thought of that? What's their problem? The tomb is empty. They don't have a body to parade. These religious leaders couldn't deny that a miracle had taken place. Persecution has more to do with control than belief. This man's over 40 years old, and that means two things. It means that the people are rarely cured of disease and disability past their youth. That's one thing. But the bigger thing is, this man had been lame since birth. He's a permanent fixture at the temple. The temple is where these religious leaders work every day. They know this guy. They've seen this guy. He's not a charlatan. This isn't a farce. This guy didn't show up just 2 weeks ago in order to provide a wonderful miracle in the city of Jerusalem. He's been there for decades as furniture in the temple. This guy, they know him. Even the people who visit the city once a year for the festival, they know this guy. He's been in the same spot for decades, every day, begging. You can't deny that this guy was lame yesterday, and today he's dancing. Today he's leaping. He's praising God in the name of Jesus. You can't deny it. They don't deny it. In other words, they were trying to protect their power and influence. They weren't seeking truth. Same holds true for most people today who express hostility toward the gospel or you because of the message of the gospel. It's not that they can't bring themselves to believe, it's that they don't want to believe. They don't want to relinquish control over their lives. They don't want to bend their knee to an all-powerful God. They don't want to suddenly become accountable to a God. What did Neo say? I don't like the idea that I'm not in control of my life. Conversion involves the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And my theory is the vast majority of unbelievers are emotionally and intellectually ready to accept Jesus. They just don't want to change. It involves the will. In the end, the Apostle Paul says, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee is going to bow. We just do so willingly, or we do so unwillingly. I think for Christians, it's part of the ongoing struggle as believers to relinquish control. There are days when we don't want to let go. It's an ongoing prompting and conviction by the Spirit of God who resides in us to let go. Let go of even that relationship. Let go of even that conflict. Let go of even that unforgiveness. Let go of even that anger. Let go of even that bitterness. Let go of even that area of your life that you've been flirting with for years. Let go. And let go of your control. Pastor Mark and worship team, go ahead and come up. Five quick applications. Speak boldly about Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Spirit-filled people talk about Jesus. Second, don't water down the gospel message. There's only one way. You're not being mean. You're being truthful. You're being honest. Stop worrying about your popularity. Worry about the eternal soul of the person you're speaking with. Third, anticipate persecution. It'll come. Fourth, recognize when resistance involves control. In other words, when you sense that someone is resisting the message of the gospel, many times it's going to be because they don't want to bend their knee to a God. They want to retain control over their own lives. Sense when that's true. Call them on it. Ask them if that's the case. See if it's a matter of their will. And then finally, confess Jesus as Lord and keep your knees bent, submitting to his control.